to the Bible and to that little prophecy that we began to study last Saturday evening, the book of the prophet Nahum. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. And last Saturday evening, we spent a fair amount of time and a considerable amount of detail in setting the historical background of this prophecy, which has all to do with the city of Nineveh. And remember, Nineveh was the city to which Jonah had been sent, and there was a revival. But now we are 100 years later, and not only has the revival petered out, Nineveh has reverted to its former godlessness, and its judgment is near. We set the historical background, and we emphasize it again, because we must never forget, not only in our study of the Old Testament, but for our consideration of our own situation, we must never forget the movement and the progress of history. And one generation leads on to another. There is not a break. And as it were, out of the womb of one generation, the next generation is born. And just as there is heredity with regard to our natural lives and our children born of us, so there is that element of heredity in the progress of history from generation to generation. The 60s and the 70s in our country have produced the 80s. And the 80s are in the process of producing the 90s. And I find that quite a solemn thought. One generation leads to another, and kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. But God is in it all. Very simple statement, but it is quite fundamental. God is in it all. And so we're going to look at a number of references here. Turning back to the book of the prophet Daniel, the 4th chapter at the 17th verse, and this is repeated again in at least 2 other occasions in the prophecy of Daniel, but we only need the one verse. Daniel chapter 4 at verse 17, breaking into the passage, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers. I like the idea of the watchers. There's somebody watching. I find that very comforting. Call it guardian angels if you like. Or speak of the eye of the Lord that runs to and fro upon the face of the earth. There's somebody watching. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. I think that the truth is repeated in verse 24 and verse 32. The Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men. Not the European Commission, not NATO, not the United Nations, not the Kremlin or the White House or Downing Street, nor the secret conclaves of Islam. God rules. I don't want to paint it up in any walls, but I would like to something. God rules, okay. And he does. And we need to believe it, and we need to tell ourselves that this is the situation. God is in it all, and God rules, and therefore the issue is never in doubt. So turn over now to the New Testament, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10, at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. Oh, there's something magnificent. There's a grandeur about the language of Scripture. There's something complete about this. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, because there was nothing else to be done, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. There's something very calm and assured about the Christ who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. I know that earlier on in Hebrews it says we do not yet see all things put under him. No. But the fact remains. Turn back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22. And God has put all things under Christ's feet. That is Christ who is being spoken of here. God has put all things under his feet and has made him, that is Christ, the head over all things for or in the interest of the church. Now that reassures me with regard to the future. And I bid you turn back last of all at the moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 24. Then comes the end. Going right through, you see, to the day of the final resurrection. Then comes the end when he, that is Christ, delivers up the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Notice, it doesn't say that he must work on. It doesn't say that he must battle on. It says he must reign. Because he reigns now. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. I was speaking to Bart Buell of Drumna Drochit at the Creef conference at lunchtime, and he was pointing out to me what I had actually forgotten, that in the daily Bible reading note in the record for the previous day, I had quoted the verse from Isaiah, and I was busy trying to rack my brain, trying to remember what on earth I had said and quoted, but he quoted it for me, the verse in Isaiah that says, "No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper." And he said that that came into his mind and heart like a shaft of light in the context of the embattled situation that they are in. In Drumna Drochit, a reassurance that God reigns. I know there's a wrong way of saying it, but there's a right way of saying it. That God's in his heaven, all's well with the world. And it's true. It's true about you and me as individuals, it's true of us, it's true of the nation, it's true of the church worldwide. Now back to Nahum. And we have here an oracle or a burden. concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh, which I believe is a place somewhere in the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, here is the oracle of the burden. The Lord is a jealous God. That means the Lord doesn't like anyone mucking around with things that belong to him and things that are the object of his love. The Lord is a jealous God and avenging. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger. That's the wonder of it. In the face of evil, such as flowed out from Nineveh, the Lord is slow to anger and of great might. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon fades. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth is laid waste before him. The world and all that dwell there. You see, this is the great God of creation. Here is the God who called the world out of nothing and constituted them the order of creation. It is this mighty God of power who is speaking. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? And if the righteous God is indignant, we can be sure that there is something for him to be indignant about. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken asunder by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. We'll need to pause there. The prophecy of Nahum, as we said at the beginning, is concerned with Nineveh. And Nineveh was the capital city of the empire that we call Assyria. And Nineveh and Assyria had an age-long reputation for evil. We traced it last Saturday evening in our Bible study, right from the early chapters of Genesis, where Nineveh is mentioned, and Babel or Babylon, and the whole sequence of evil down through the generations. 100 years before this time of Nahum, as we said, Jonah was sent to preach in Nineveh, and Nineveh had repented. It's one of the most astonishing stories in the Bible. A place like Nineveh. And the king and the heads of the government set the example. And they publicly rent their garments. They publicly repented of their sins, and they publicly turned to the God of Israel. It's astonishing. I think the only equivalent I can think of is hearing perhaps in a day or two time on the news that Gorbachev was making a speech somewhere in the Kremlin and declared himself to have become a Christian. It hardly seems possible. Well, it hardly seems possible that Nineveh would repent. And of course, Jonah's attitude is, well, they don't deserve to be allowed to repent. That's why he went in the huff with God when they were all converted. Preachers are strange creatures, you know. They really are. Maybe you know that. Then we are now 100 years after Jonah. Nineveh had reverted to evil. Assyria, the great empire of Assyria, had by this time overrun the whole northern kingdom of Israel. And the 10 tribes of the north had been blotted out. They disappeared from the map. And it was Assyria that did it. That was in the year 722 before Christ. And the history books tell us that Nineveh fell in the year 612 before Christ. Now, in the southern kingdom, after the northern kingdom left, there were prophets. And one of them was Nahum. And he was preaching to secular, profane Nineveh. Another of the prophets was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was warning the religious kingdom of Judah that because of their complacency, their disobedience, and their unfaithfulness to God, that they also faced judgment and would lose their place and their service and their privilege. So you see, in one sense, judgment was being preached both to the godless and to the spiritual. At least they claimed to be spiritual. They were certainly privileged. There might be some excuse for the rising tide of evil in Nineveh, because there's no sign of any prophets there really since the time of Jonah. But Judah had prophet after prophet after. Judah was never without biblical ministry. But in the context of ongoing biblical spiritual ministry, they played false with God. But there was a difference in the theme of judgment. Because for the wicked, as verses 1 to 6 of our chapter tell us, for the wicked, judgment is final. For Judah, there was this difference. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 29. You should know this verse by heart by now. Jeremiah chapter 29. I think we're reading verses from verse 10 to 14. In the context of the proclamation of judgment upon the people of God, thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then, that is, after the disciplinary judgment, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I bet it was going to take 70 years to make them seek the Lord with all their heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So you see, Nineveh was facing judgment for which there was no remedy. It was their final judgment. But Judah, with all the privileges of the people of God, were facing a judgment that was discipline. And so we come back to our book of Nahum in chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. Very vivid, very stern, very alarming language. And it's all about judgment. And I think I mentioned this in the passing just at the end of our Bible study last week, that people nowadays, even Christian people, and even evangelical Christian people nowadays, do not seem to believe in judgment. At least you don't come across many people, nor many ministers, speaking or preaching about judgment. And this is really quite alarming. It is serious in one sense, that when we do not really believe in God's judgment of evil, this can rob us of our peace and our assurance in the face of evil. Now, I don't know to what extent you in your own personal lives have ever really come up against evil. Evil without camouflage. The kind of evil that has really made you tremble. You know, makes you draw your breath. And when you see evil, whether it is impinging upon your own life or upon the lives of those who are dear to you, it's a very frightening thing. And I think it's very comforting to know that there is a God who brings evil to judgment. You read in your hymn book when you go home tonight or in church tomorrow, Murray McChain's hymn, "When This Passing World Is Done." Not sure if this verse is in the book, but it's a long, long poem really by Murray McChain. "When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I hear them start, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." And you couldn't get a gentler minister than Murray McChain. Even the godless in his own generation said that. Mind you, he was dead by the time he was 29. But even the godless at times said that when you looked at Murray McChain when he was preaching, it was like looking upon the face of an angel. And yet, he had no doubt about judgment. If you get the chance to read his memoirs, read the story, is it, of how he counseled the little boy. Or the little boy had been brought to Christ, and this little boy used to say to his chums, Oh, be in earnest, you'll no get Christ if you're no in earnest. I feel sometimes that we've lost this kind of earnestness. Do we really believe that people come to judgment? If we really believe that evil is brought to judgment, that will give us comfort when we're really encompassed by evil. And if we really believe in judgment, it will give a new solemnity to our prayers and to our preaching. Turn over to one or two references here. We may not get much further along through Nahum tonight. Turn over to the second epistle of Peter. Second Peter chapter 3. At the third verse. First of all, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, following their own passions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? All this about judgment and the Lord coming to judge the world. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. That's what people say. Oh, they say, you evangelicals. There's always been evangelicals saying that the day of judgment is near, and well, been going on like this for years and years and years. And they dismiss it. Verse 5. They deliberately ignore this fact, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of water, and by means of water through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. taking people unawares. And then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire. Not so far-fetched language as people used to think in the kind of age that we are in, with the power of destruction that seems to be in human. I hesitate to make you look up other references. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 speaks, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. But turn up this reference, I think we mentioned it the other Sunday, Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 6. Speaking in the context of all evil things, Ephesians chapter 5 verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And the things that are mentioned in the earlier verses are the things of moral evil and perversion that have become almost an accepted part of modern society. But the word of God says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So the question really is not, will God's judgment fall upon this generation, but when will it fall? But over against that, remember, 100 years before Nahum, a place like Nineveh repented. Back to our prophecy of Nahum. And in these first 6 verses, we have a number of declarations about God. In verse 2, the Lord is a jealous God and avenging. He is not a spectator God. He is not an indifferent God. And he is not a neutral God. And when we read these grim descriptions, we must immediately put alongside them these Old Testament statements. We must put alongside them the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, because no one spoke more vividly than Jesus about judgment and about hell and about the fire that is never quenched. We go on to verse 3, and we are told, same God as in verse 2, that the Lord is slow to anger and of great might. Slow to anger. There is nothing precipitate about God. And you said, we are different. I'll say, I'm different. I sometimes hear of certain situations, and I suppose my thoughts are really this, that if I was God, which I'm not, and that's a mercy, but I tend to find myself feeling, if I was God, I would deal with these wicked people who are so ruthless in their anti-God and anti-gospel and anti-Christian activities. Then I'm not God. And God is slow to anger. I think I felt, as quite a number of people felt a goodly number of years ago, when the Ayatollah Khomeini came to power in Iran. Well, he was an old man. But he won't last. God will deal with him. He's still there. And it would seem that there are those somewhat younger than him of the same mind as him now to continue it. Ah, but in the end, God will deal, if not in this world, then in the world that is to come. The Lord is slow to anger. There is nothing precipitate about him. And we need to remember that by this time the empire of Assyria, of which Nineveh is the capital, had blotted out the kingdom of Samaria, and God had allowed it to happen. No, that's wrong. God had caused it to happen. And God's permissions and God's actions are often baffling. You think of the bafflement of the prophet Habakkuk. He's a very genuine fellow, was Habakkuk the prophet, and he viewed the situation. He said, Well, God, I just don't understand what's going on. And of course God said, Oh, but I do. I am working a work in your day that you wouldn't believe, even if I told you. Look on to verses 4, 5, and 6. I think the language here, it's very vivid, it's very poetic, very vivid. I think the language here is describing God's irresistible activity in and through the powers and the pressures of the world. Whirlwinds and storm, dust storm, sea storms, drought drying up the rivers, a agricultural disaster, Bashan and Carmel wither and the bloom of Lebanon fades, earthquakes, the mountain quakes, the hills melt, is that avalanches? I don't know. The earth is laid waste before him, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken. I don't know if that's describing a volcanic eruption. It's all very vivid. And then we go on to verses 7 to 11. The Lord is good. A different God? Oh, no, no. Same God. The God of power and might and judgment is the God who is slow to anger and the God who is good. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. What's a stronghold in the day of trouble? It's a place to hide. You don't try to be bold and brave and you're going to deal with the situation. Not a bit of you. Take your heels and you run and you hide in God. A nice safe place to hide. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. So that when you go running for your life into the cave to hide, God welcomes you by name. He says, oh, hello, you're here. He knows you. He's not surprised, you see, that you run to him. Well, you're one of his. He expects you to run. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a full end of his adversaries. Notice he doesn't speak about the adversaries of the Christians. They're God's adversaries. In a sense, God takes all his people and all his work and puts us all behind his big, broad back. And he says to the powers of evil and to the persons of evil, You were saying something. You were wanting to do something. And he confronts them. With an overflowing flood he will make a full end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a full end. He will not take vengeance twice. Oh, says God, I won't need to do it twice. Like entangled thorns, they are, you know, they're almost like a great withered bramble bush kind of thing. Dry, bone dry, just ready for the spark. Like entangled thorns, they are consumed like dry stubble. Did one not come out from you, Nineveh? Referring here apparently to one of the kings of Assyria. And if you know your Bible well, you'll remember that one of the kings of Assyria, Sennacherib, I think it was, he got right up to the very gates of Jerusalem. Is it Isaiah chapter 38 or somewhere around about then? And the king of Assyria and Rabshakeh, his commander, they railed like, oh, the threats and the scorn that they poured out upon the people of Israel behind the battlements of Jerusalem. And they were scared for their life, were the Jews. But God turned them away. Did not one come out from you, one of your kings, who plotted evil against the Lord and counseled villainy? Thus says the Lord, though they be strong and many, they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from... Oh, this is getting too complicated. But look down to the end of verse 14, rather. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will dig your grave for you because you are vile. We haven't time to go into that. It's 8:30. The Lord is good, and the Lord, in these verses 7 to 11, and the Lord knows those who take refuge in him, but it will have been recorded, you know, in the history books of Nineveh that God had been good to Nineveh. All the big things of history were always recorded by these pagan historians. It'll all be written in the history books of Nineveh. And the school children will have been taught history in Nineveh of how this prophet Jonah came and proclaimed judgment and the whole of Nineveh repented. But then you see, a new generation had grown up. And the new generation had abandoned the godliness of their fathers. You see, we've spanned 100 years since Jonah. And gradually the generations forgot God. What does it say? Is it the Psalms? The wicked shall be cast into hell and all the nations that forget God. I don't know what verse 11 refers to, although I made some suggestions. It may refer to the peak of Assyrian power when they came right up to the gates of Jerusalem. If it's referring to that, then a long time has passed since the siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib and the armies of Assyria. But notice verse 11, did one... referring to one specific character. I've written in my notes here, we have to see how evil incarnates in an individual man or a leader. And in verses 12 and 13, we haven't time to deal with this tonight. God speaks to his own people. And God is really saying now, you've suffered at the hands of evil, but don't be afraid, because God is saying to evil, the end, the whole of verse 14, God is saying to evil, you are finished. And then when we come to verse 15, it's amazing how right through Nahum, every now and again you get a verse that just blazes into light. Behold in the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vow. O Judah, even when evil is rampaging, don't lose your faith. Keep your eyes on God, because the Lord is good. And he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. That's maybe been a rambling Bible study, but I think there's been bits of it that have made sense. At least they have to me. Let's sing a hymn before we get down to prayer.